Okay, we are continuing our study this morning on this topic of baptism, unwatered down, as we are calling it, and we are walking through the New Testament to see what the New Testament teaches us about this particular topic. For each class, I'm going to kind of put this up here just as a reminder. If you're here each time, you're probably going to see this same slide just to make sure we kind of cover the bases on as we get into these various passages that we are studying. Just a reminder that the topic of baptism is a Bible subject. We didn't make this up. It's not some church ordinance that the church came up with. It's a topic that we read about in the Bible. And if we want to know what there is to know, well, we go to the Bible on this topic. It is a vitally important topic for us because it is one that God has originated, that He has given us all of the information that we need on this particular topic. As we've seen in that first class, baptism by definition is immersion in water. Ephesians 4 and verse 5 says there is only one baptism. It's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not the baptism of John. It's the baptism of the Great Commission that Jesus gave. And we saw Matthew 28 last week, and we're looking at the other passage over Mark chapter 16 this morning. But as we read through the New Testament, we see that there is definitely some relationship between baptism and our relationship with God. And what we've got to do is get into Scripture and allow the Scripture to define for us what is that relationship. What ties baptism to us? How does baptism tie us to God? What's the purpose of baptism? Does it have anything to do with my salvation? That's what this whole study is about, is just getting into the text and allowing the text to do the teaching for us. And so in our first class on this topic, we noted that there are 91 verses, 115 times in those 91 verses, where we come across a B-A-P-T word. That does not mean that these are the only verses that teach us about baptism. There are other verses that we will note as we go through this. But if you're just looking up in your concordance, the word baptism or baptized or baptizes, 91 verses you're going to find with a B-A-P-T word. And we studied a lot of these in that first class and noted that a number of these talk about the baptism of John, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, other baptisms that are discussed in the New Testament. But what we wanted to do is to focus in on what is the one baptism. The one baptism that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4 and verse 5, what is that one baptism that still remains today that we need to be mindful of and be knowledgeable of? And so it came down to these verses. Out of those 91 that were on the screen, it came down to these 91 verses, down to these verses out of the 91 that have something to do with the baptism of the Great Commission. Therefore, these are the verses that have something to do with us. The one baptism that Paul talked about in Ephesians 4 is that one baptism that would continue to abide and impact individuals for the rest of time, and so that's us. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, I guess it was, in our last class anyway, we looked at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. And so this morning we are going to look in Mark chapter 16. And so I would invite you to get your Bibles out and turn to Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Some verses that are very familiar to us. But while they are very familiar, I hope that when we looked at Matthew 28 last week, or last in our last class, it's a familiar text, but I have a feeling that you learned some things from Matthew 28 that helped you to be able to understand a little bit more about how baptism comes into play. And so I think we'll see that again in Mark chapter 16, some things perhaps that you did not know or did not recognize or had not put together in Mark chapter 16 that I think will help us. Our responsibility, as Jesus says in verse 15, is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Does preaching the gospel to every creature, does that involve anything? Does baptism have anything to do with preaching the gospel to every creature? If we preach the gospel, do we say anything about baptism in the process? Well, if you're going to follow through what Jesus would have us to teach, well, you're going to have to say something about baptism. Is it possible that in that process that people are going to question you, maybe challenge you on the topic of baptism? Say, I don't believe that. I'm not sure about that. And even on a simple passage like Mark 16:16, are people going to challenge you, question you? Say, I don't think that's what that says. I don't think that's what it means. That's why we're getting into these verses and just trying to say, see everything that we can about these passages. Just some preliminary observations before we kind of dig into to verse 16. Just some preliminary observations about this text. Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Obviously, in this text, there is an emphasis on going into all of the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. Jesus wanted us to know that the Great Commission has a universal nature to it. It is there is a need for every creature on this earth to have the gospel. And so since there is that universal need, then as Christians, we have a universal responsibility to go to everyone that we can and to teach them the gospel. It's not left up to us what we're supposed to teach. It's not left up to us to figure out, okay, here's what I think we ought to tell others about what they need to do. When Jesus says, preach the gospel to every creature, he identifies for us, here's what I want you to tell others. The gospel involves, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, involves teaching about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. But is that all that we're supposed to say? When we preach the gospel, do we only say Jesus died for you, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead, and then zip our lips after that and we don't say another word? Is that the entirety of what we say? No, that's not the entirety of what we say. That is the foundation of where we begin, is with that truth that Jesus died for us, that he was raised from the dead. But we recognize as we read through the New Testament that we've got to teach the fullness of the gospel message. We've got to teach the requirements that are involved in order for someone to be able to secure the benefits that come from the death of Jesus on the cross. He shed his blood for us. Well, how do I secure the benefits of that blood being shed for me? I've got to preach the gospel in its entirety. It is the power of God to salvation. Now, in this text, one of the key words is the word saved. The word saved, would you say that today, that if you ask somebody if they are saved, or if somebody goes around talking about, are you saved, are you saved? Do you think that everybody in the religious world has the same understanding about what that word means? You think it's a key word, but it's kind of a buzzword today that, you know, are you saved? Do you feel saved? Well, here's when I got saved. There's nothing wrong with the word saved. Obviously, it's a Bible word. But since it's a Bible word, it's a word that we ought to use in the way that the Bible uses it. Are you saved? Well, what do you mean by that? What's meant by that expression? Sometimes individuals just vote, well, I feel saved. I feel okay with God. Well, we're not discounting that emotions are involved in our salvation, but is our salvation merely something that we feel? It's not based upon merely my emotions or something that I feel, because is it possible that my feelings could be misled, misguided? Your feelings ever been misled or misguided? If you've ever been in a dating relationship, you shake your head this way. Been misled and misguided. Because your feelings can get kind of pulled in a direction, twisted in some other direction. But so our emotions are certainly involved in our salvation, but it's not merely an emotional response. There is a responsibility that we have to respond to what God says in his teachings. And so this matter of being saved, not just a feeling, it is when I am delivered from the guilt and the eternal consequences of sin. That is why this is such a critically important topic, is I need to be delivered from my sins so that I don't pay for my sins for all of eternity. You know, you might ask somebody when you get into a Bible study into a Bible study with them. Do you want to know absolutely certain that you are saved from your sins? Do you want to know absolutely for certain that you have been delivered from the eternal consequences of hell for which your sins will come? Is that something we want to have absolute knowledge and certainty of? And I think that's most people, but Jesus alone is the one who can tell us how we are to be saved. Now, another key word in this is the word believe. We don't need to run over the word believe in Mark 16:16 in order to get to the word baptized. That would be a huge error on our part, is to try to get to the word baptized in this verse and to run over the word believe. But faith is a foundational requirement and is that foundational stone for our salvation. Are we saved by faith? Shake your head this way. Are we? Because if you shake it this way, you're disagreeing with what the Bible says. Are we saved by faith? Yeah. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says that, doesn't it? For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, is it important for us to understand and to define faith and belief, synonyms, faith and belief? Is it important for us to define those in the way that the Bible defines them? Well, yeah, we need to define all words in the way that the Bible defines them. And the Bible nowhere teaches that we are saved by faith alone. Are we saved by faith? Yes. Are we saved by faith alone? No. But faith is the foundation of what's required of us in salvation. Everything is built upon our faith. Here's what we're going to look at in the course of this entire study. Does baptism save us? And there'd be some people say, no, baptism doesn't save us. Well, in the very same way that you can't shake your head and say, no, faith doesn't save us, well, what does the Bible say? By grace, you've been saved through faith. Faith saves us. But when you ask somebody, does baptism save us? And they say, no, baptism doesn't save us. Well, is there a verse in the Bible that says that it does? 1 Peter 3:21 just spells it right out. Baptism does also now save us. So if you shake your head and say, no, baptism doesn't save us, well, then you're also disagreeing with what a Bible verse says. So just because a verse says that we're saved by faith, does it mean that we're saved by faith alone? No more than if a verse says that we're saved by baptism, then that verse means we're saved by baptism alone, does it? Does 1 Peter 3:21 mean that we're saved by baptism alone? Well, of course not. Does Ephesians 2 and verse 8 mean that we're saved by faith alone? Well, it can't be, because guess what Jesus does in Mark 16:16? He takes both of them and puts them together in the same verse. And so our responsibility, Psalm 119 in verse 160, says that the sum, S-U-M, the sum of God's word is truth. So if we want to know what's required for salvation, what do we need to do? Bring together the sum, the entirety of what God says. Bring in those verses that talk about faith. Bring in those verses that talk about baptism or whatever else is required of us. And to handle that aright, as 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 teaches us, faith saves us when our faith is obedient to what God says. Faith saves us when faith works, when faith is working together with our works. Faith saves us when we turn to God, when we give our lives over to Him. It's not a salvation by faith alone. And there's a whole lot that we could talk about there, but I want us to see that in what Jesus says in Mark 16:16, that faith is a key component to our salvation, which you understand. Those are just some what I would call some preliminary observations before we start just digging into the text, some key things for us to see as we jump into this. So I'm going to point out, I don't remember, it's about six or seven, let me look over here, about seven different things that I want us to see in Mark 16:16. And I hope these will be beneficial for us to try to grab a hold of a verse that you could quote, I am sure, but to grab a hold of a verse that has a lot to say on this topic. So, Baptism in Mark 16, 16 is singled out. I'm not saying it's singled out and faith is not there. But what I mean by that is that baptism is given a special place in the plan of God in this verse. Jesus indicates that baptism is a natural response to the preaching of the gospel. Verse 15, go and preach the gospel. Well, what should people do when they hear the gospel preached? They should believe and be baptized. Well, where in the world would they ever get the idea of being baptized? Being baptized is an essential part, is a natural response to the gospel. But since Jesus has all authority, could Jesus have included or excluded anything that he wanted right here? He says, here's what you need. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who does this and this will be saved. Could he have said anything that he wanted to? He's got all authority. Could he have included anything in Mark 16, 16 to say, this is what you've got to do in order to be saved? The man with all authority could have defined salvation and the requirements of salvation in any way he wanted. Isn't it interesting then that the one who had all authority to put in those blanks, anything that he wanted to put there, put baptism in one of those blanks? What does that tell us? I don't have all authority. I don't get to go and decide what is it that is a requirement for salvation, but the one who did have that authority and could come up with that, he puts baptism in one of those blanks that's required of salvation. Now, sometimes you're going to have a discussion with somebody, and they're going to say, well, you know, baptism, it's important. You ever had somebody say that? It's important. You know, you have to do it in order to obey God. Because it's in the Bible, you've got to do it to obey God, but it's not required in order to be saved. Ever had somebody say that? It's important. You got to do it in order to obey God, but it's not required in order to be saved. That's kind of a difficult position to take. How do you take a position that says it's important and that you've got to do it to obey God, but it's not required for salvation? And yet here's a verse where Jesus could have put anything. You know, why? If baptism is just one of the works that somebody does, if it's just some act of obedience that somebody does, why didn't Jesus say, he who believes and partakes of the Lord's Supper shall be saved? I mean, he could have put anything there. He who believes and gives to the poor shall be saved. Okay, do I need to give to the poor? Do I need to partake of the Lord's? Yeah, those are acts of obedience. So why didn't he just put any old act of obedience there? Well, because Jesus is giving a special place to baptism in his plan in order to save man. And the fact that Jesus does that makes baptism obviously a key component in the salvation process. Now, I'm gonna have this particular point. We had it last lesson on Matthew 28. Putting it here, Mark 16:16. I'll have it again in some other studies that we have, just as a thought for us to be reminded, hey, this verse could say anything about salvation. And what does it say? It singles out and gives a unique place to baptism in the plan of God. Now, the second thing I want us to talk about is your favorite topic of grammar. Was that your favorite thing to talk? Jackie, was that your favorite thing in school? Grammar? Really? I figured it would be. Grammar. Grammar, right? I mean, science and grammar, they're just lockstep together, right? Grammatically, if you turn to the New Testament, you just turn to Scripture, grammatically, the Bible identifies baptism as something that is essential in order to do for salvation. And I know grammar may not be one of our favorite things to talk about, but I just want us to take a minute and look at the simple English structure of this verse. Mark 16, 16. Is this a difficult verse? We're going to talk more about this in just a minute. But is this a difficult verse? Not a difficult verse. But I want you to see just the simple English structure. Now, I don't think they're teaching this anymore in school. Maybe they are, and if they are, I would have my faith renewed to some level in our education system. Are they teaching diagramming sentences anymore in school? How many of you in school remember diagramming sentences? Remember, oh, yes, okay. Wasn't that your favorite thing to do? I mean, your favorite thing to do is the teacher would give you a sentence that was from here to Africa long, and she said, diagram this sentence. And you said, I'm not feeling well. Can I go to the clinic? You know, you're like, this diagramming sentences, you know, just gives me a tummy ache. But here's a simple sentence. And so if we simply just try to take this sentence, and yes, let's diagram this sentence. This sentence has a simple subject, aren't you glad you're in English class again, and a simple predicate, simple verb. The simple sentence in Mark 16:16 is, he will be saved. The part in the middle is just a subordinate clause that we're going to talk about in a minute. But the simple sentence here is your subject and your predicate, he will be saved. Now, if you remember in your diagramming sentences, when you got your subject on, you got that perpendicular line, right? It's not a diagonal line. Remember those diagonal lines where you would put a diagonal line over here if you had a direct object that was pointing? You all remember that? I know that's coming back to you now, isn't it? Lawrence, you're like, oh yeah, the nightmares all over again. All right, so this is our simple sentence of he will be saved. But what happens in this text is that Jesus identifies for us the he who will be saved. And so I would urge you, just take this sentence to an English teacher and say, hey, can you diagram this sentence? And if he or she is worth her salt as an English teacher, this is how that sentence is going to be diagrammed. Because you've got to, the who identifies the he. So this is a subordinate clause right here that, I'm sorry if this is too much for you. But this is a subordinate clause, but what that subordinate clause does is it limits and it restricts the person who is saved in this verse. Who is, the simple sentence is, he will be saved. Okay, who's going to be saved? Jesus restricts it for us and he limits it for us. He's not talking about any old who in this verse, and he's not talking about every who in this verse. And if hearing the word who and that makes you think of Dr. Seuss, or if that makes you think of a band or something, I am sorry. But Jesus is identifying the he who is going to be saved here, but he's limiting it to somebody who believes and is baptized. I know diagramming sentences may not be your thing, but grammatically speaking, I want you to hear this. Grammatically speaking, there is no grammatical justification for claiming that baptism is not intricately tied to one being saved. If you come to Mark 16:16 and say, no, baptism is not required in order to be saved, you are violating the simple, not Greek grammar, English grammar. The English structure of this sentence will not allow somebody to say, here's your predicate, here's your verb, saved. Who's the one who is saved? The one who believes and is baptized. If you get into a discussion with someone, you might really impress them if you can diagram a sentence, or you might really make them sick and frustrated if you try to diagram a sentence. But I want us to see that if we're just looking at the simple nature of this English sentence, you can't take baptism out and say, oh, this person is still going to be saved. Now, tie on to that. Keep this grammar line in mind. Tie on to that, that in this verse, there is a coordinating conjunction. Did y'all have your coffee this morning? Hope you had your coffee, right? All right? Because we're talking about subjects and predicates, we're talking about subordinate clauses, and we're talking about coordinating conjunctions. Are you all coordinated? Did your wife coordinate your outfit this morning? What is a coordinating conjunction? Well, the word and in this verse, the word and is a coordinating conjunction. Okay, who cares about a coordinating conjunction? Well, what does a coordinate? Look this up. Get your phone out and look up what is a coordinating conjunction. And you know what? Well, Google will tell you anything these days. But if you find a reputable source, do you have to have reputable sources when you do papers in school today? I mean, can you just use Wikipedia for any, you know, just go to Wikipedia. Oh, well, here's what, that's not a reputable, sorry, I don't know if that burst your bubble or not, but Wikipedia is not a reputable source. No teacher worth their salt will allow that as a reputable, anyway, I'm not trying to pick on anything. So anyway, what are we talking about? How did I get off on reputable sources? I don't know. Oh yeah, yeah, okay. So go and look up what is a coordinating conjunction. And a coordinating conjunction on a reputable source is going to be defined as something that joins two items of equal grammatical or syntactical importance. I know those are big words for early on a Sunday morning. So here's this little word and. And what does the little word and do? The little word and says that when you join these two words, that believes and baptized are equally important in this sentence. Forget for the moment that people disagree that baptism is required for salvation. Just look at the English sentence. And when Jesus uses the word and to tie believe and baptism together, Jesus is saying that the end result, which is what? Being saved, is not possible without both of these involved. So if somebody's going to come to this text and say, you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. Well, if they can take baptism out of a requirement to be saved, then somebody else can take out faith, can take out believing as a requirement to be saved and be justified if you follow that line of thinking. But you can't follow that line of thinking because of the little word and. The little word and will not allow somebody to come along and to take out baptism because it is a coordinating conjunction that says that the he who will be saved has got to do both of these things. That person must both believe and be baptized, and there are no exceptions to this. Jesus is saying that baptism right here is just as essential to be saved as believing is. Is that what this sentence says? That's what this sentence says, Nicole.
And he's put it in the right order.
Say it again.
He's also put it in the proper
yes. order. Yes, yes. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the order that Jesus puts them in is not random. Is specific there, and he ties them together with that word that says these are, think about coordinating conjunction. They are of equal importance. Can I be mostly saved if I believe but I'm not baptized? Can I be mostly saved if I'm baptized but I don't have faith yet? You're not most. You are either saved or you are not. You're either pregnant or are you mostly pregnant? Are you halfway pregnant? I mean, you are either pregnant or you are not. It's either or. Sorry to bring that up. You are either saved or you are not. It's not, well, you're mostly, and so that and says they are of equal importance in this. Now, we've looked at the English side. We've looked at the English side of this sentence structure. What about the Greek side of this? What is there that we can learn from the Greek side of this verse? You don't have to know Greek in order to see this. In the Greek language, there are tenses that we where there's words for tenses that we don't use. The Greek does not have what they call a past tense. Their past tense is what they call an aorist tense. So that's the word that's on the screen. The aorist tense is what they call a past tense, but don't think about that in this regard. What I want us to see is this expression, actually both of them, believes and is baptized, are used as aorist participles. Aorist is just a Greek tense. What does that matter? What does it matter if you could convince somebody, show somebody that is baptized is an aorist participle? What difference does that make? Well, if you were to go to some Greek grammar, if you were to go to some Greek manual to say, okay, tell me what is in Greek, what is an aorist participle? Without exception, every Greek grammar is going to define an aorist participle as a word that indicates action prior to the action of the main verb. You may remember in the last study we had on Matthew 28 that we looked at a present participle. What a participle is a word that points, in the Greek language, a participle points back to the main verb. Participle is not the main verb in a sentence, but it points to the main verb in the sentence. So believes and baptized are not the main verbs in these sentences, but they point to the main verb. You following? I don't want to bury us in this. The main verb in this sentence is he will be saved. Will be saved is your main verb. So your aorist participles, believes and is baptized, point to that. But an aorist participle always indicates action prior to the main verb. You don't have to know Greek, but here is something that just nails this down. Jesus, do you think Jesus knew grammar? You think he understood the emphasis of an aorist participle? Aorist participle always indicates action that is prior to. Now, if you were to go and look up Greek grammars, the thickest Greek grammar on earth was written by a guy by the name of A.T. Robertson. It's over 1,400 pages. It is that thick, big, massive volume. I was going to tell you something about Robertson, but never mind. Here's a Greek scholar that's writing this huge Greek grammar, and what he indicates is it's not only there are times where it could be used not only to indicate action that was prior to the action of the main verb, but he indicated that there are some times that the action of a aorist participle could be simultaneous. It's either prior to or simultaneous to the action of the main verb. But Robertson went on to say that subsequent action is not expressed. What subsequent action? Action that comes after the main verb. What do some people want us to believe about baptism? Some people want us to believe that baptism is something that happens after you are saved. Okay? Jesus uses an aorist participle. Greek grammarians tell us that an aorist participle either comes before the main verb, will be saved, or it happens simultaneous with will be saved. And in this huge Greek grammar, Robertson says, subsequent action, action coming after, baptism after will be saved? No, not the case. In fact, in a book that Ernest Burton wrote on the syntax of the moods and sentences of the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, he says that the aorist participle is incapable, is incapable in and of itself of suggesting subsequent. I know this is a lot to try to absorb and to try to figure out, but the point here is that the Greek language will not allow baptism to take place after being saved. Just won't work. So think about that. We've looked at the English, and in the English language, you can't have baptism that comes after salvation, and you can't have baptism removed, that believe and baptism are equally essential in order to be saved. That's what the English shows us. The Greek shows us an aorist participle that says, here's an action that if it needed to come after the main verb, well, you had to use a different tense. But because Jesus used an aorist participle here, the Greek will not allow baptism to take place after salvation. Now think about this. Not only is baptized an aorist participle, but believes is an aorist participle. What does that indicate? Could that come after salvation? Could you be saved and then believe? No. You know why? Well, for a lot of reasons. But on this point, because the Greek won't allow it. Believes is an aorist participle, which demands that belief will not come after salvation. Well, what does that say about baptism then? Baptism can't come after salvation any more than belief can come after salvation. So we've looked at the English. We've looked at the Greek on this. Now to the point that Nicole brought up. Is it not simple just to look at the order in which Jesus puts things? Putting things in order, is that important? You teach science. Is it important, the order that you do certain things? If you're doing a science experiment, is it important that you do things in the right order? if you don't want it to blow up in your face. If you go down to IKEA and you buy those wonderful things that you can buy at IKEA and you bring it back, is it important to put those things in order? I've tried skipping and skipping ahead and putting them together out of order. You know what I had to do? Take it apart. What I was doing, go back to the beginning and put it together in order. It's important to do things in order. What about, is it important the way that Jesus puts things in order? Notice, first of all, that Jesus placed faith before baptism. Is that an important order? In this sentence, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He put believes before salvation. Is that an important order? Yeah, because you can't have be saved before believe. So Jesus puts them in that order. Jesus puts faith before baptism. I guess I switched these and I'll switch them back now. Jesus put faith before baptism. Should you be baptized before you believe? Well, that might be what some would teach, but what does Jesus teach? Jesus puts it in order. He puts faith before baptism. He puts faith before salvation. And he puts baptism before salvation. Just as much as he puts believe before salvation, he's putting baptism in that same place. And so if anyone were to come along and to try to change this order, well, they're changing the order that Jesus put them in. Is that a good idea? To rearrange? I mean, those of you who are good in the kitchen, is it important to do things in the order that the recipe tells you to do? I mean, here's a recipe that requires 2 eggs. Here's a recipe that requires setting the oven to 350 degrees and putting the stuff in the oven. Well, do you just get the 2 eggs out of the refrigerator and put them in the oven? Is that what you do? I mean, you get them out of the little styrofoam pack and you lay them in the oven at 350 degrees. Is that the proper order? I mean, eventually they're going to end up in the oven, right? But you've got to, you know, crack them, put them into whatever you're in, mix them up, you know, put them in the pan. There's an order to what you do. Isn't it amazing? We understand that in everything. We understand in putting IKEA stuff together and recipes. We understand that there is a certain order to doing things, but why is that not the case when we come to Scripture? Why do some people just let that, it's not important? Well, Jesus said that it was important. I don't really have time to develop this. We've kind of alluded to a number of these already, but there are a lot of different views that people have of Mark 16:16. The Catholic view is that which we have discussed, that baptism is required for salvation, but because they baptize babies so that babies can be saved from inherited sin, which is not a Bible doctrine, but they believe that babies inherit sin, they need to be baptized. But when do babies believe? Well, babies believe later on. And so they take the order that Jesus puts things in and they rearrange it. The same way the Protestants say that you're saved by faith. You believe and you're saved and then you're baptized later. What are they doing with the order that Jesus puts things in? They're rearranging that order. Well, who are we? Who are we to rearrange the order that Jesus puts things in? This is a simple verse. And you may have thought at the beginning, well, here's a verse. How are we going to talk for a whole class on just this one verse? There are some verses in the Bible that have words that can be difficult to understand. But you can figure them out. But sometimes there's verses that just have words that are difficult to understand. Are there any words in Mark 16:16 that are difficult to understand? Nope. Every word here is easy for us to understand. Sometimes there are verses in the Bible where the structure, the way the words are oriented to each other, you've got to sit down and kind of put it together and say, oh, okay, this clause goes with this day. Okay, now, Andrew, because the word order and the structure of the sentences, it's not that you can't figure it out, but it might take you a little bit more time to put it together. Is that Mark 16:16? Simple sentence. There are some sentences in the Bible, I think about Ephesians chapter 1, There are some sentences in the Bible that I think I might be off a couple numbers here. But in Ephesians chapter 1, there's a sentence that starts in verse 3, and I think it goes for about 14 verses before you get to a period. Try diagramming that sentence. Some sentence that takes like 14 verses before you get to a period. And you're trying to put that, how do these words and all of these participles relate to the others? Is that Mark 16, 16? Think about it. When Jesus told us about salvation, He put it in a sentence that was as easy as could be to understand. So leave it up to man to do what? To complicate it, to mess it up. Leave it up to man to complicate what's going on. Let me read you some statements. Let me ask you, if somebody in one of these situations heard one of these sentences, do you think that they would argue, oh, I don't have to be baptized? What people say today, he who believes is baptized shall be saved. But you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Suppose somebody in one of these situations heard one of these statements, would they argue with the person, oh, yeah, but I don't have to be baptized? Suppose a warden in a prison said, he who believes and is baptized shall be freed from prison. What prisoner is going to say, oh, but I don't think I have to be baptized? What's every prisoner going to do? Believe and be baptized, freed from prison. Suppose a teacher said, he who believes and is baptized will receive straight A's for the rest of the year. Oh, but Mrs. So-and-so, I don't think I really have to be baptized in order to... Okay, then, you don't get straight A's, right? I mean, who's going to argue? What's every student going to do? I believe you. Where can I get baptized right now? They're not going to argue with the statement. Suppose a boss said, he who believes and is baptized shall receive 8 weeks of paid vacation. Oh, but I don't really think I have to be baptized. Simple sentence, right? You see two variables that are involved, and you say, oh, well, I've got to do both of those in order to obtain it. Suppose you read a sales ad that says, he who believes and is baptized shall receive a new car. I'm here to get the new car, but I don't really think I have to be baptized, do I? Who's going to argue with that? Suppose Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall receive $1 million. I don't really want to be baptized, though. Isn't it interesting? Every one of those sentences, duh. What are you going to do in order to get the end result? You're going to believe and you're going to be baptized. It is so obviously simple. And then what happens? We put it in the context, Jesus, not we. Jesus puts it in the context of salvation. And what does man do? Oh, well, I don't really think I have to do that. That's why at the very beginning, when we talked about those preliminary observations about the text, said that the word saved is a key word. What does it mean to be saved? I am redeemed. I am saved from the eternal consequences of hell. This isn't something little. It's not a good feeling that I have. If I want to avoid an eternity in hell, what do I need to do? Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized, that's what will happen. Who's going to argue with him on that? There are sometimes some common objections that people raise to this verse. We've talked about some of them. There are some others. At the end of this study, which will be in a few months, but at the end of this study that we're having on baptism, there'll be some materials that are available to you in a book format. And at the end of this chapter on Mark 16, 16, there's three objections that people sometimes raise to this, and there'll be some responses to those. If we have time towards the end of this study, we'll try to come back and talk about some of those. But sometimes people say, yeah, but at the end of the verse, he doesn't say, and he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. You ever heard somebody say that? He doesn't say at the end of the verse, if you're not baptized, you'll be condemned. That's a sorry argument, but some people will make it. There'll be some information available to you in that at the end of the study. Unfortunately, we're already a minute and a half over after the bell. So thank you all very much for your good attention in this class this morning.